Let us hear God's word. A psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh also them to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf, discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again to our monthly prayer meeting, and we continue in our survey of the book of Psalms. We come this morning to Psalm 29, and here we have a psalm of praise, and a psalm of praise particularly given to several attributes of God: his glory or majesty, his strength or power. The title of this psalm that I've chosen is The Voice of the Lord, but it very easily could be also remembered by the glory of God, because we're to give him glory in verse 1. We see as well, everyone that comes to his temple doth speak of his glory in verse 9. I have a question for you, children. Are you afraid in a thunderstorm? When there's a big tempest and the winds are hailing and the waters are being poured out from the sky and thunder and lightning is in the sky, does it scare you? A very mean Caesar named Caligula, it is said, used to hide under his bed during thunderstorms. At the time, he was the most powerful man in the then known world. What he wanted, he generally got. And yet, when the voice of the Lord spoke, he trembled in fear. He knew there was someone much greater than he. It ruled in heaven. Now, likely this psalm was penned or written during a great tempest. At least that's what David is envisioning here. Spurgeon said this psalm marches to the tune of thunderbolts. Now, here in this psalm, we have David commanding us to pay homage to God in verses 1 and 2, and then the reasons why we should pay homage to God. Now, what does it mean to pay homage? It's a word we've probably heard, but we may not understand what it means. It means to pay respect to. To pay respect to. Now, who does the psalm tell is or to pay respect to God? Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. The focus here for David is for kings. It's not to say that the psalm doesn't apply to everyone else, but in particular, David is saying that for those that are powerful and mighty in the world, they would particularly be reluctant to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. But we all have a reluctance, don't we? Because of our being in nature, born in Adam by nature, and even our remaining sin after our conversion, and we still have a reluctance to pay God the homage that's due unto his name. And so David tells the mighty and tells us to give unto the Lord three times. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. He tells us three times to pay homage or to give. I think it's appropriate for us to remember that this word give here means to ascribe to. In other words, we don't give God anything. God doesn't need anything. And when we give Him glory, we're not adding to His glory. He's glorious and majestic, infinitely so. Remember we looked at Romans 11:35 not too many weeks ago where we saw that rhetorical question. Paul says, who hath first given to Him, to God, that God would have to repay? I mean, who does God owe? Does God owe anybody? Have we given Him something that He owes us back? Of course not. But we are to ascribe to Him or give to Him that which is due His name. And we are to pay homage. And clearly in verse 2, we are to worship. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Here's a parallelism. When we worship the Lord, we are to give glory unto His name. That's at the heart or the substance of worship. It's also the substance of the everlasting gospel. In Revelation 14, 6 and 7, John is given a vision of an angel that goes forth with the everlasting gospel. It's a picture of the gospel going to the Gentiles in this period, the new covenant in the last days. And what does the angel say there in Revelation 14? He says, fear God and worship Him. Give Him the glory and worship Him. In other words, worshiping Him is fearing Him and reverencing Him and thus giving to Him or ascribing to Him the glory or the majesty that's due unto His name. So in that we see the nature of worship. That's at the heart of what we're called to do. It's to tell God what He already knows about Himself. We're to reverently, humbly do so in worship. But then David speaks not only of the nature of worship, but the rule of worship. We're to do it in the beauty of holiness. Now, it is possible that we could understand in the beauty of holiness to refer to His holy habitation. And that's a very possible rendering, and some commentators suggest that is what is being spoken of here. That the focus is not on the manner of worship, but on the place of worship. I'm not convinced of that, and so I think that clearly the rest of Scripture clearly tells us, and certainly the first four commandments give us the rule for worship. The first commandment tells us about the object of true worship. The second commandment tells us about the matter of true worship. The third commandment tells us about the manner or the disposition in which we're to worship. We're to worship in truth. Second commandment, we're to worship in spirit. Third commandment. And the fourth commandment tells us the time in which we are to worship, particularly in public worship on the Sabbath day. So we see David calling us to pay homage or to give God the respect and the glory that's due unto His name in verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 through 11, we have some reasons that God gives for us to recognize we should pay homage to God. We are intellectual creatures. God has made us such, and therefore we are to carry out that command of Paul to offer reasonable service or intellectual worship. We're to understand what we're doing in worship. And so here, God through David gives us reasons for our intellect to tell us why it's so. And so in verses 3 through 4, David, as Calvin says, rehearses the wonders of nature. He's speaking here of a tempest, and he says, within all a tempest, the voice of the Lord is heard. There's all kinds of natural causes for why severe storms arise. David goes past all those secondary causes. He goes to the first cause, to God Himself. And says, clearly God is speaking. Clearly God is letting it be known that He has ordained this to be taking place. Now the first thing David gives as a reason is God's sufficiency in Himself. Children, just look at this short psalm for just a moment and look how many times you see the word Lord in this psalm. And you notice it's all with capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Here we have the word Yahweh translated 18 times in these 11 verses. Clearly, David is reminding himself that his God, the true God, is Yahweh. He is the self-existent one. He's always existed. He exists in himself, and therefore he is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He is all-sufficient. But David says this all-sufficient God is also the sovereign God over all things. He mentions the voice of Yahweh 7 times in this psalm. Usually we think of the voice of the Lord, we think of creation, don't we? In Genesis 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, 29, more than 7 times, God speaks and it was done. So clearly in the creation we see that God's creation involves His Word. He spoke and it was done. But we also see in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 14, that God's glory is declared not only in the creation, not only in the things God has created, but His voice also speaks, the heavens continue to declare His glory as He, in providence, continues to control all that He has created. And so, God's glory is still being declared through the inanimate world. But here in this psalm, we see God's sovereignty first in the kingdom of nature, then in the kingdom of providence, and then in the kingdom of grace, or in the church. First, in the kingdom of nature, in verse 3b through 9a. In the thunder, in the lightning, in the rain, God is sovereign. His glory is made known. The glory of God thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. Here's the picture of a great thunderstorm and a great deluge, a great flood that is accompanying this thunderstorm. God is demonstrating His glory in all these things. Then we see His power, particularly in verses 4 through 9a. We even see Him breaking the trees of Lebanon. Here's a picture of lightning bolts destroying big, massive trees like that. We have a picture of the energy of God, the power of God. Spurgeon, commenting on verses 4 and 5, says, "The glorious gospel of the blessed God has more than equal power over the obduracy and mountainous pride of man." In other words, man's pride is even harder to get at. It's like the stony rock that God says in Jeremiah that He breaks with a hammer through the gospel message when it comes in Holy Spirit power. This is, God has power to break the trees. He breaks the stony heart. Praise be to God that He's broken our stony hearts. We also have here in verse 6 the word unicorn. Some of you children know what a unicorn is? You think he's a white horse with a yellow horn that kind of spirals? Well, in the King James or Authorized Version, the word unicorn is used quite a few times. I suspect if these men lived today translating, they probably wouldn't use this word anymore because they know it would confuse more than hell. But the word should be probably translated a wild bull. In other words, it's a picture of power. It's an animal that's powerful. Okay, that's the picture we have here. He makes them to skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syria like a young unicorn. In the midst of a storm, the animals get afraid, don't they? They're fearful. These big bulls are now afraid of thunderbolts and lightning, just like the Emperor Caligula was. Now, it's possible here that Lebanon, Sirion, Kadesh are not just referring to physical places, but also potentially have some symbolism related to the people that lived in those areas. Lebanon was under the control of the Syrians. Assyrian, which is Mount Hermon. We see the Sidonians called Mount Hermon Syrian in Deuteronomy 3:9. So when David picks up this word, he's using a word that normally a Hebrew wouldn't call that mountain, but he chooses to call that mountain after the mountain's name that the Sidonians used. And so he's potentially also referring to the Amorites, who were God's enemies. And then Kadesh surrounds the area where Moab and the Ammonites live. So it's a picture of God's ability to have power over the natural realm in these areas, but also over the peoples that are the enemies of God that surround the people of God. So we see His sovereignty in the kingdom of nature. Then in verse 10, we see His sovereignty in the kingdom of providence. Floods usually follow tempests or great storms. And what God is saying in verse 10 is, no flood, no deluge can ever undermine the foundation of His throne. You see, sometimes there can be a big enough storm, children, that it can wash away enough dirt, move enough land, that the foundation of great structures is undermined and they come crashing down. But God's throne cannot be undermined by nature. His throne is established. It's firm. So we see the power of God's kingdom. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. When the flood is mentioned in Scripture, it always refers to the flood. The flood. Not floods, but the flood. Genesis 9:11. In Isaiah 54:9, God calls the flood the waters of Noah. Now obviously Noah didn't turn on the spigot and create those waters. God did. But they're an enormous amount of water that God unleashed at the time of Noah. So when we think of Noah, we remember a massive amount of water that God poured down from the sky. We also remember that He told us He would do it. He told Noah He would do it, and He also told Noah after He did it that He'd never do it again like that. And He gave him and us a rainbow to remind us of that promise, that He would always keep seed time and harvest, that He would continue to honor the covenant of creation that He's established, the order of providence of the stars, so that there would remain until the end the seasons. No matter how many people want to tell you that global warming is going to obliterate the seasons, God has told us that's not going to happen. But who are we going to trust? That's not saying that the average temperature may not be rising slightly. But the point is there will always be a seasonal cycle. So we see the power of God's kingdom. We also see the perpetuity of His kingdom. Now, there's a big word. Perpetuity, what does that mean? Perpetuity means endless duration. It means it goes on and on and on and it never stops. God's kingdom is powerful, therefore it can't be brought down. As powerful as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians or the Medes and Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, where all those civilizations and kingdoms have been brought down. But it's only that kingdom that would come, the kingdom of Christ, that little stone that would collide with that great colossus of those four ancient great civilizations that would destroy them and bring them to dust, as Daniel interprets in Daniel 2. And that little rock would become a great mountain and become the kingdom of God. And the people of God would never be left to another kingdom, like all the other kingdoms of the world. They're always passed on from some ruler to another ruler eventually. But we come in the kingdom of grace. We'll never be turned over to another lord, another king, another master. Because God has us in His hand. So We see the perpetuity, the enduring nature of God's kingdom in verse 10, as well as the power of God's kingdom. Then, in verses 9b and 11, I believe here David is speaking of God's sovereignty, His rule in the kingdom of grace or in the church. First, in verse 9b, he speaks of the adoration that His subjects have to Him. In His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. In His temple, in His church assembled, everyone that assembles there speaks of His glory. He demonstrates His glory through the whole world. And only His chosen, only His loved beforehand, His foreknown, withdrawn savingly, and their seed come into the temple of God and actually ascribe to Him the glory that's due unto His name that He's been displaying throughout the world. But it's only in the church that someone properly reciprocates what's due unto Him for this glory and power and majesty. The rest of the world's like Caligula. Occasionally they get a little afraid of God, but they don't run unto God. And so God, by His grace, grants them that gift of faith. But when He does, they assemble and they speak of His glory. Everyone. The assumption is everyone that comes to His temple speaks of His glory. I think that tells us that our duty is to sing His praise and to say the Amen. That's what we're to do. And we're to recognize that at the heart of what we're here to do is to give God the glory, to ascribe to Him His due. Calvin said, God's voice fills the whole world and spreads itself to its farthest limits. But the prophet declares that His glory is celebrated only in His church. Because God not only speaks intelligibly and distinctly there, but also there gently allures the faithful to Himself. So that's the place where special revelation is. And it's also the place where God accompanies the special revelation with the work of His Spirit, wooing His people into a marriage relationship with Him through Christ. So we see the adoration of His subjects in verse 9. Then we see the favor that He shows to His subjects in verse 11. The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Remember last week in the sermon, I said that there's a sense where God has an internal will and an external will. In other words, He decides what He's going to do, and then externally He actually does it. So if God has internally said He's going to give His people strength and He's going to give His people peace, is there any possibility that God's not going to be able to accomplish what He willed to do internally? Is there any way He's going to fail to accomplish what He's desired and chosen to do and told us He's chosen? Of course not. Because He is almighty. He is all-powerful. He's self-sufficient. He's sufficient to the task. And so Spurgeon says in verse 11, in the cool calm after the storm, power is promised to be the strength of the chosen. I mean, what we have pictured here is this great storm in which we see God's power displayed, and then we see a great flood that follows the storm that God's in control of, and then in a sense at the end of the calm, God says that same power is available to you, my people. That same power is displayed in nature is also displayed in the church. He gives us strength. Who does He give strength and peace to? His people. You see that covenant relationship with His people that God's established. And then we see this twofold promise that in the terms of Paul are yea and amen in Christ. They're guaranteed to His people. God will give us strength. God will bless us with peace. We get both. this twofold promise. First, God has promised to give us strength. Remember Isaiah 40, verse 31, where we're reminded of the means by which that peace is obtained. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. So, God is the God who ordains the means, but He's also the God that ordains the ends, but He also ordains the means to the end. He's told us how to obtain that strength. We also learn in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and I'm not trying to give a dissertation on the strength of God in the Christian, but I think these two passages are helped by Isaiah 40:31, 2 Corinthians 12:9. What does God tell Paul? My strength is made perfect, or is demonstrated to be mature in weakness. And one way that God creates in us a desire to wait upon Him, to have our strength renewed, is bringing us low. He's promised to give grace to the humble, but to resist the proud. And so as He humbles us in providence, He causes us in that humbling, He draws us to Himself, and to wait upon Him, and then our strength is renewed. And so then, as a strong people in God, but a humble people, not a pompous strength, but a humble strength, that's God's strength, then the church experiences peace. Because there's humility. And we can have the shalom of God, that unity and that tranquility is based on that unity with one another. In closing, in application, let me just quote Spurgeon again in his Treasury of David. He says, "Is not this noble psalm to be sung in stormy weather?" Obviously not just physically stormy weather, but is it not an appropriate psalm to sing in emotionally stormy weather? Is not this noble psalm to be sung in stormy weather? Can you sing it amid the thunder? Will you be able to sing when the last thunders are let loose and Jesus judges the quick and the dead? Pretty important question to ask yourself, isn't it? It doesn't stop there. If you are a believer, this last verse is your heritage. And surely, that will set you singing. If that's yours, how can you but give God the glory? How can we but give God the glory that's due unto His name? He's promised us His power, His strength, and His peace to all who come to know Him through Jesus Christ, His beloved Son, our Lord and Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer.